Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, today focusing on Romans 6, verses 6 to 10. As Paul teaches us that we are no longer slaves to sin. No longer slaves to sin, as we find that in Romans 6, verses 6 to 10. For the sake of context, though, let's begin our reading in verse 1 of the chapter. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." This is the reading of God's word. What is the worst thing that can happen to you? As a believer in Jesus Christ, what is the very worst thing that can happen to you? Is it sickness? Is it perhaps the kind of illness that would make you miserable, that might bring long-term discomfort, or perhaps the kind of sickness that might even threaten your life and bring with it death? Is it suffering of another kind, perhaps financial hardships, relational conflict, and trouble within the family, trouble in the workplace? Or is it sin? Is it the sin that continues to show its presence in your heart and in your life? You see, friends, if we're honest, though none of us would accept the heresies of the prosperity gospel and its false promises of health and wealth and prosperity, the reality is that so often much of our focus is on suffering. And we view that as the great enemy of our lives. As if for a believer in Christ, suffering were the very worst thing that could happen to you. But sin, in reality, is the worst thing that can happen to a believer. You see, no believer is ever separated from God because of suffering. The book of Job affirms that for us. But sin does separate us from God. And so God's priority for the believer in Christ is not to deal with our suffering, though he will still come to do that. God's priority for the believer in Christ is to deal with the remaining presence of sin in our lives. You see, sin is the great enemy of your soul, not suffering. God's priority is then to focus on freeing us from that enemy. Though we must admit that is often not our focus. Now, if we remember the context of what Paul is dealing with in Romans 5 to 8, we recall that his overarching emphasis, his pastoral burden in this section of his letter, is to provide his readers with an unshakable assurance of salvation. Within that context, we should remember that the presence of sin raises a number of significant problems for the believer. The presence of sin raises legal problems for us, as well as relational problems for us. To begin with, as we learned the last time in Romans 6, Paul has taught that we are judged according to a standard of works. Our future judgment before the throne of God will be determined on the basis of the evidence we can provide in the form of works. Just like fruit on a tree proves the tree, so the reality of our justification, which deals with our legal woes, is proven in the future by the continuing bearing of fruit, or the continuing presence of works in the believer's life. And so in that context, the presence of sin raises a number of problems for us. How can we be assured of a full, future, final salvation if there is still sin in our hearts? But it also raises relational problems for us. As you've heard me say many times already throughout this series, the very best part of the gospel is not the judgment that God saves you from, but the relationship with God that He saves you to. And so the very best part of the gospel is the reconciliation with God that we enjoy, so that we can know Him and enjoy Him. But friend, how can you say that you love Him when you still sin against Him? If you love Him, then you will hate sin, because sin hinders your relationship with God. And so, if we are considering Paul's overarching concern for our assurance of salvation, we must understand that sin and its consequence of death pose the greatest problem to us enjoying, experiencing such an assurance. But the gospel does address that need. That's why Paul remains so enthusiastic for the gospel, why it is still the very best news that we've ever heard proclaimed, because it not only deals with the penalty of sin, but as we will come to see, it deals decisively even with the presence of sin. There's a wonderful verse tucked away in the Minor Prophets in Zechariah 13, verse 1. It follows shortly after the announcement of the one who was pierced. Obviously, we know that to be a messianic foreshadow, a prophecy of Christ. Zechariah 13:1 says, "In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity." Now that idea of a fountain that deals with our sin, William Cooper, the great hymn writer, wrote that wonderful hymn, "There is a fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, beneath that blood, lose all their guilty stains." But perhaps the very best verse in that hymn is the one that many hymnals often omit. In the middle of that hymn, verse 3 says, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. For the believer, for the one who has been reconciled with God, who now knows Him and enjoys Him and loves Him, that should resonate with your heart. It should be your deepest desire, your highest priority, the focus of your life, that we deal with the remaining presence of sin, and that we experience all that the gospel promises, that we will be saved to sin no more. Now, Paul, in addressing this need, highlights for us three interrelated concepts that we've been speaking about already. There is, of course, the penalty of sin, which has so much of our focus and attention in the modern way that we present the gospel. It's understandable in light of the Reformation, which highlighted the importance of justification. And we affirm, as it is often said, that justification is the doctrine on which the church will stand or fall. And justification deals with the penalty of sin. But Paul also highlights for us that there is a power of sin that must be dealt with. And we can think, perhaps, of sanctification addressing that need. And of course, the third concept of the presence of sin is matched with that ultimate hope that we have of glorification, when God will once and for all remove every remnant of sin that still remains. But here's what's important to understand. They're not separate. They are interrelated, and one requires the other. Today's focus, as Paul teaches us in Romans 6, is on the power of sin. Because though he has spent many chapters already explaining and applying to us the good news of freedom from the penalty of sin, and he is moving us towards the point that he will teach us how to deal with the remaining presence of sin, we must not overlook the reality that we will not escape sin's presence until we understand how God in Christ has dealt with its power. Until you know, friend, that you are free from the power of sin, you will never live like you are free. My previous sermon in Romans 6, I referenced that decisive moment in the history of our modern world where Abraham Lincoln proclaimed freedom to the North American slaves. But imagine for a moment that you were a slave in some remote rural area and you had not heard the news of your emancipation, of your legal freedom. You might still live as a slave, though you had been set free. That is where many believers struggle. We skip over God's dealing with the power of sin so that we act like we are still enslaved to it and wonder why we struggle to deal with the presence of sin. So it's important for you to understand today that you are no longer enslaved to sin. You are free from its power, from its mastery, from its lordship, in order, ultimately, that you might live for a new master, that you might live for God. Now, Paul is going to help us understand that. He's going to do that by means of two ideas. In this section that we're looking at today, in Romans 6, 6 to 10, Paul is going to give us two ideas, or two concepts, if you'd like, that you must know, two ideas that you must understand in order to enjoy, in order to experience a full assurance of your salvation. If you want to be fully assured of all that God is doing in Christ, then you must grasp today what God has done to free you from the power of sin. As Paul continues later in Romans 6, we will come to see that you have work to do in dealing with your sin. But you will never be able to do your work until you understand that God has decisively accomplished His work. Today, we focus on God's work to free you from the power of sin. And there are two ideas that help us understand that, two ideas that help us grasp that. You need to know that sin is no longer your master. Secondly, you need to know that your new master, sin and death, have no hold over him. So let's begin by looking at verses 6 to 8. As you come to know that sin is no longer your master. Now let me warn you at the forefront. Men, if you understand how to load a trailer with a heavy load, you don't put the weight at the back of the trailer, right? I hope you know that. You put it at the front. That's what Paul is doing in these verses here. Much of the weight is at the front of this section. So we are going to spend the majority of our time today in verse 6. We will get to everything else, but do not panic when you see much of our time spent on one verse. With that in mind, let's look again at verse 6. Notice that it begins with Paul saying, knowing this. Here's his emphasis throughout this section. It's something that he wants you to know. He repeats it again later in verse 9. There's something else that he wants you to know. But here, he begins with the first idea that you must know, that you must understand, that you must grasp. And again, that's important because it frames for us what we must do with this section, what we must do with this message. This is a section in Romans 6 that still does not have any imperatives. There is nothing in this section that tells you to do this. There's no language of command. Grammatically, it's what we call the language of indicative. It's a statement of fact, not a command to do something. Because Paul, as yet, doesn't want you to go and do something. He wants you to know what God has done on your behalf. So you must know what God has done in Christ for you. Knowing this, says Paul, that our old man was crucified with him. Now that statement is very similar to what he has already said in verse 2. It says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? And you'll notice a number of parallels between this section and the earlier section, chapter 6. That's because what Paul is really doing in verses 6 to 10 is elaborating on what he said before. He's restating it. He's elaborating it. He's substantiating it. And so he's making sure that we understand this concept very clearly because it is that important when it comes to dealing with the presence of sin later in his arguments. But for now, he doesn't just say the same thing over again. He comes at it from a different angle and gives us more detail when he says, our old man has been crucified with him. Clearly, we understand the context to indicate the crucifixion with Christ. So our old man has been crucified with Christ. But surely we must ask, what is the old man? Or perhaps some of your translations say, the old self. What is the old man? Well, we should rightly understand this critical concept to refer to who you were in Adam before you were in Christ. You must remember the previous context, the second half of Romans 5. Paul spent a great deal of time giving us that really complex arguments about your representative head If you are in Adam, then you face the problems of sin and death. But if you are in Christ, those have been dealt with decisively. Who your representative is matters. Who your head is matters. And so with that theology in mind, Paul is coming now to Romans 6 and applying it. In Romans 5, he applied it to the penalty of sin, but now he applies it to the power of sin. The old man is therefore everything that you were while you were still in Adam, while you were still represented by him. In that sense, it is both relational and corporate. Relational in the sense that what Paul is saying has died is your relationship to your previous head. You were formerly represented by Adam. But that relational tie that brought with it such devastating consequences has been decisively and irrevocably severed. You have died to the old man. You have died to Adam who formerly represented you. In that sense, it's also corporate, because Adam represented all humanity. There was a group of people that Adam represented. There is a group of people that Christ represents too. But again, Paul is saying your participation in Adam, your belonging to that corporate group who were represented by him, has been severed. It was crucified on the cross with Christ. And so in that sense, one translation gets this concept really well when it renders this verse as, we know that what we used to be was nailed to the cross with him. And so everything that you used to be was crucified with Christ. John Stott also says, what was crucified with Christ was not a part of me called my old nature, but the whole of me as I was before I was converted. And so this is your pre-conversion self, your unregenerate self, your sinful, unbelieving self was crucified with Christ. Now, Stott raises an important question for us, again, as we continue to understand this old man concept. Many theologians use this text to debate an issue of one nature versus two natures. You see, many of us wrestle with the fact that we still struggle with sin. Many of us wrestle with why we as believers still experience the presence of sin even on a daily basis. And to answer that, theologians have offered at least two solutions. Coming down from the Reformation, the Reformers taught us that the reason why we as believers in Christ still struggle with sin is because we have two natures. We have an old sinful nature, and we have a new redeemed nature. Luther would speak about us being simultaneously justified and yet sinful. However, that view leads many to needlessly indulge the sin nature, arguing that they are powerless to resist it, because who we are in our nature determines how we live in our daily life. And so more contemporary theologians like John MacArthur have rebutted that view, have argued that we don't have two natures, but one nature. And they point to the verses throughout the New Testament that speak of a decisive change. The old man is crucified, therefore the new man is alive. We are a new creation in Christ. However, that view is problematic itself because it fails to explain then how, with only one new nature, we still struggle with sin. And so perhaps the best understanding is that offered by commentators like Doug Moo and Tom Schreiner. You see, if we look carefully at the text, Paul's actually not saying anything about our nature. This has got nothing to do with your intrinsic nature, who you are, and everything to do with who influences you. Are you influenced by Adam, or are you influenced by Christ? And that's why Paul is putting so much emphasis on the idea that our old man, our former relationship to Adam, has been once and for all destroyed. It's been put to death. This is important if you're going to experience freedom from the power of sin. Because the influence that Adam had over you is no longer there. And you can now be influenced by Christ. If the complexity of that idea is too much, perhaps you'll understand the illustration of a bee and its sting. I'm sure many of you have been stung by a bee. It's not a pleasant experience. I once, in my youth, spent many a night looking after bees. We as bachelors were beekeepers. We were well acquainted with their stings. But you know that when a honeybee stings, it dies. It's one of the ways in which God has made that wonderful creature. But when it stings you, it dies. That doesn't mean that you don't feel the effects of its sting. Though its life has passed, its sting continues to afflict its victim. And sin is something like that in the life of the believer. The power of sin has been broken. Sin has died to you. And yet, you still feel its presence. You still feel its agony in your daily life. Now, Paul does make a big deal out of this concept. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. For Paul, clearly, this decisive break with the old man, with the relationship we had to Adam and his influence over us as our representative, this is the key to dealing with the presence of sin. As Paul says in Ephesians 4, 22 and 23, that we should lay aside in reference to your former conduct, the old man, the same idea, the same concept, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Similarly, Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, as you turn there, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. The idea of the old man dying, the idea of the old man being crucified, is at the heart of Paul's answer to how we deal with the presence of sin. But here in Romans 6, he's using it especially to help us understand how we escape the power of sin. As he applies it to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, he's dealing with the daily presence of sin in the life of the believer. But here, he uses it to help you understand that sin is no longer your master. Sin is no longer your Lord. And to further press that idea in, he says again in Romans 6, verse 6, that your old man was crucified with him, and here's the purpose, in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now, to do away with something is perhaps language that doesn't quite capture Paul's intent here. It means to annihilate, to destroy, to render absolutely ineffective. You know, you can break something and it can still kind of work. We had a rocket that we bought for our boys that landed in the pool. And as I trust you know, electronics and water don't mix well together. It still kind of works. The light comes on and it makes a noise, but certainly doesn't fly into the sky like it was supposed to. That's not the way in which God has broken the power of sin over you. Paul uses language here to say it's being utterly destroyed. It's like that rocket was trampled on, rolled under a steamroller, burnt up, and turned to dust and ashes. But what is this body of sin that Paul is talking about? Well, he's not creating in our minds a dualistic concept. He's not giving us what the Greeks would have believed, that the body is sinful, but the spirit is pure. He's not saying that it is the physical flesh that is the problem. Rather, he's telling us what we already know, that we use our bodies as the instruments to sin. Though sin comes from your heart, though sin comes from the inner man, without the outer man, it's powerless to do what it desires to do. That's why Paul speaks of your body as an instrument of sin. You cannot say sinful things without a tongue. You cannot lust for sinful things without eyes. You cannot do sinful things without hands and feet. And so we use our bodies as the instrument of accomplishing what our hearts desire. And that's what Paul means when he speaks about the body of sin. It is the body which we use to serve sin. It is the body that was formerly the instrument that we used to serve our master, which was sin. But it will be dealt with decisively, once again, in breaking the power of sin. That's why Paul says it will be done away with. It will be annihilated. So not only has your allegiance to Adam and the influence that he exerted over you been broken, but also the use of your body in the service of sin has been rendered null, powerless. It's been destroyed. Paul continues even further, as he says in Romans 6:6, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. You see, all of this reaches the crescendo of this point. There is an ultimate purpose here that Paul wants you to grasp, the idea that Paul is putting before you. Everything that he said brings us to this point. You are no longer enslaved to sin. Sin is no longer your master. But notice what he has assumed all along. This is only for those who are in Christ. He's not making a general statement for all humanity. This is only for those who are united to him, who are represented by him, because we are crucified with Christ in order that he would deal with the power of sin. Now, Paul isn't the first one to use this concept of slavery in order to explain the power that sin has over us. In fact, Jesus used it in John 8:34 to 36. He tells us in verse 34 that everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Sin has a mastery over you when you give yourself to sin. But then he says gloriously in verse 36 that he came to set us free. Now, Paul is using that image, that analogy, to explain how we've been set free from the power of sin. Imagine for a moment what it is to be a slave. What is your top priority? It's freedom, isn't it? What is the one thing that a slave dreams of experiencing? It's freedom. When you recognize that in your former life, in your pre-conversion state, in your unregenerate state, you were enslaved to sin, you should then understand that now your top priority should be escaping the power of sin and enjoying the freedom that God offers you in Christ. Now, the idea of being enslaved to sin is one that we shouldn't take too far, because perhaps in that image that you've conjured in your mind, you are a person enslaved against your will. Here's where the analogy for us breaks down, because our enslavement to sin was never against our wills. We were willing slaves. We were the ones who sold ourselves to a master. We were the ones who put the shackles on our own wrists and swore an allegiance to another Lord. We were never taken captive against our will. Friend, you were taken captive by your will. As sin exerted its power over you, and that is precisely what Christ came to deal with. That power has been rendered null. You have been set free. Why then do we still struggle with the presence of sin? Perhaps you'll understand with another analogy. If you put your watch on too tight, you wear it throughout the day, you take it off at the end of the day, and your wrist is sore. You can even see the impression of your watch. Perhaps for some of us, that happens with our belts too. Maybe it's your shoes that you've tied too tight. And they hurt your feet. You take them off at the end of the day and you can almost see the impression of the laces on the top of your feet. When you take it off, you're no longer bound by the watch or the belt or the shoes, but you can still see the imprint. And it's as if you can feel the watch, the belt, the shoes. Now imagine the same for a person who has lived their entire life shackled as a slave. You've grown up with those shackles around your wrists and around your ankles, and those chains feel like they are part of you. They've not only left an imprint, but your body has grown around them. You've never once known what it is to take them off. Imagine what it must be like the first time that those shackles are taken off. You see the imprint on your body. You still feel their presence. It's a phantom shackle. They're phantom chains, aren't they? They're not there in reality, but they still feel like they are. And so for us, believers, very often that is why we still struggle with the presence of sin. Because it still feels like sin exerts a power over us. We feel the phantom chains of its slavery. The slavery has been dealt with by our Lord, but we still act as if we owe an allegiance to an old master. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it this way. He uses the idea of fields in the English countryside, but I think it's far more appropriate for us to think of high-rise security estates, high walls and electric fences that you cannot scale. If you are in one estate that is ruled by a master who is cruel, that master is sin and death. Christ takes you out of that and puts you in the estate next door. You have been decisively freed, but you can still hear the voice of your old master calling over the wall. You are no longer under his influence, or at least you ought not to be. And yet you still live as if he has a power over you. See, the entire point that Paul is making is that you will never know freedom from the presence of sin until you understand that God has once and for all accomplished your freedom from the power of sin. Now watch how he makes this point. And again, like I said to you, the trailer was loaded heavy on the front. We'll go a little bit quicker now as we look at verse 7. Paul makes this parenthetical comment when he says, "For he who has died has been justified from sin." This is the ground of his previous statements. Paul wants to prove his point that you are no longer enslaved to sin. How is it that you are freed? Well, it is by means of your death. If you are using the Legacy Standard Bible, you'll notice that Paul uses the word justified. Some other translations render it freed from sin. Certainly, the word can carry that idea. Paul is therefore grounding his statement in verse 6 by saying, because you died with Christ through union with him, you are now freed from sin. And that is essentially the point that he's making. But there is another word that Paul could have chosen to say the same thing. Why was it that Paul chose to use the word justified? Certainly in a letter like Romans, where he has made such an emphasis on the idea of justification, there has to be a significance. Words can mean different things in different contexts, of course, but this is no accident. Why does Paul want to give you the idea of freedom by reminding you of the concept of justification? And I think it's this, friends. Remember I said to you those three concepts of the penalty, power, and presence of sin are interrelated? You will never quite grasp your freedom from the power of sin until you have understood your freedom from its penalty. In fact, think of it even just practically. What is perhaps the greatest encouragement to our hearts to continue in their sin? It's the idea that we're not forgiven. Isn't that how the tempter tempts you? Tries to get you to believe that you are unloved by God, that your sin has made you undesirable to him. That because you have stumbled and fallen today, this week, this month, he cannot possibly love you any longer. And since your life no longer pleases him, what's the point of even trying? Since he couldn't certainly forgive you, you might as well indulge every desire of your sinful heart and at least make yourself feel better in the short term. Well, that's Paul's point. Not only are you free from the power of sin, but its power has been broken by your freedom from the penalty of sin. You know that you are justified. You know that you are right with God. You know that he is pleased with you as he is pleased with his Son. Therefore, Paul's point is both simple and profound. Sin no longer has a mastery over you because you have been set free from both its penalty and its power. John Bunyan understood this well in his wonderful analogy of Pilgrim's Progress. There comes a point where Pilgrim on his, or sorry, Christian on his journey encounters the enemy Apollyon. Apollyon represents, of course, Satan in the analogy. And Apollyon comes to Christian on the road and he demands that he return to his dominion. He tells him that he's an unfaithful slave and should return as a slave to its master, that he is there to collect his runaway, but will forgive his running away if he will only return and serve him all the more faithfully. When Christian rebuffs the efforts of Apollyon to get him to come back to the city of destruction and to serve him, Apollyon brings up all of Christian's failures thus far on his journey. As he had journeyed that far along on his pilgrimage, there were many mistakes that he had made. He had forgotten his scroll. He had fallen asleep. He'd been tempted off the path into the realm of legality. In all of his mistakes, this is how Christian responded to Apollyon's taunts. Everything that you've said is true. In fact, it's even worse than what you describe. But I know that my new Lord is gracious and has forgiven me. You see, that's the idea, again, that Paul is impressing on us. We should not return to the power of sin. The reason why we do not need to go back to its dominion is because we've been freed from the penalty of sin. There is forgiveness in order that we might experience freedom from our sin. Now again, he continues in verse 8, "For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." We must wonder what it means for us to live with Christ. Of course, he's referring to the resurrection, and as much as what we participate in the death of Christ, we also participate in the resurrection of Christ. Paul has already made that point in the first five verses. This isn't just about the future resurrection, but about the present new life that we live. Back in verse 4, he said that the purpose of our freedom is that we might walk in newness of life, in the power of the resurrected life. In fact, turn with me to Galatians 2, where Paul makes this point most eloquently. He says, beginning in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Now, you may think that that applies to Paul only, but in Galatians 5, verse 24, it says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So Paul calls us to live as those whose old man and our sinful flesh has been crucified so that we might live for Christ now. Again, the whole concept that Paul is pressing on us, the big idea is that you are no longer enslaved to sin. Sin is no longer your master, but you have a new master, Christ. And so you must live for him. And Paul is going to develop this in greater detail throughout the remainder of the chapter. But the very purpose for which you have been freed from sin's mastery is that you might enjoy the new mastery of your Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is your Lord, though, and because so much of your freedom from the power of sin depends on what God has done through your participation in the union of Christ, there is a second thing that Paul wants you to know. He wanted you to know, firstly, that you are no longer a slave to sin, or to put it differently, that sin is no longer your master. But now, secondly, he wants you to know that sin and death have no power over your master. They have no hold over your master. Look at verses 9 and 10 as we see that there. Paul again says, knowing that, so here's the second idea that you need to grasp. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. You see, Paul wants to support what he's just said. He wants to substantiate his claim. And while his focus in the previous verses was on you, his focus on these verses is on Christ. Because everything that you experience is based on what Christ has accomplished. So he says here in verse 9, essentially, that Christ has defeated death. See, death has no hold over Christ. Death is the consequence of sin, has no hold over him, because he's been raised from the dead, as Paul says, never to die again. Now, that's a critically important point. And so turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. He says there in verse 16 that Christ has the power of an indestructible life. In verse 25 of Hebrews 7, he says that Christ is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In Revelation 1:18, he's described as the one who died and now lives forevermore. And Paul, of course, is making the point that Jesus, having experienced death for us, is no longer under the power of death. He's defeated death as the consequence of sin. In fact, he uses remarkable language when he says, death no longer is master over him. You see, Christ so perfectly entered into our experience that it is as if he enslaved himself to the very masters of sin and death, so that he might free himself in order to free all of us who are represented by him. Well, in verse 9, Paul says Christ has defeated death. And then he says in verse 10, similarly, that Christ has defeated sin. It says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. And again, we know it's not that Christ ever sinned. He lived a sinlessly perfect life, but he entered into sin on our behalf and died to sin once for all. He has defeated the power of sin. Both the power of death and the power of sin have been destroyed, rendered null. They have no hold over our master. And that is critical, because the fact is we are free from the power of sin and death because Christ is free from the power of sin and death. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. And it is in Christ that we experience freedom from the power of death and freedom from the power of sin. And so you must know that sin and death have no hold over your master. They've been decisively defeated. Again, if you're in the book of Hebrews, we can see this in Hebrews 9. In verses 26 to 28, we read, Christ would have needed to suffer often if he were like the former priests since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed then for men to die once, and thereafter comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins for many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. It's done. Sin is defeated, and death is a consequence too. Therefore, if you are in Christ, sin has no hold over you. Paul wants you to know these two things. Know that sin is no longer your master if you are in Christ. But know, secondly, that Christ, as your new master, has defeated the powers of sin and death. They have no hold over him, and therefore, if you are in Christ, they have no hold over you. Friends, why does Paul want you to know this? Because you will never live like you are free until you understand that God has accomplished your freedom in Christ. You'll be like that slave in a remote field who has not heard of their freedom. You'll be like that slave who still feels the chains around his wrists, the phantom shackles, the phantom chains And you will still live as if you were beholden to your old master. You will never be free from the presence of sin until you know how God has decisively dealt with its power. So Paul hasn't even asked you to do anything yet. That will come. But this is foundational. This is essential. If you're going to experience, if you're going to enjoy a full assurance of salvation, then you need to know what God has done in Christ. What God has done in Christ to deal with the greatest problem that you face, which again is not suffering, but sin. Sin is the great enemy of your soul. And God deals decisively with its penalty, with its power, and even with its presence. But as we've focused today, we can see that for those who are in Christ, there is freedom from the power of sin. Freedom that is accomplished by God for you. What remains then is for us to know this and be assured by this. And as Paul will elaborate in the coming verses, then live according to this. You see, there's a reason why Paul hints at the end of verse 10, the life that Christ lives, he lives to God. That's what we're able to do now. We are free from sin so that we can live to God. Stephen Charnock, wonderful Puritan author, said, "We do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services," by that he means elaborate worship of Him, "as when we aspire to live to Him in living like Him." The best way for you to worship God is to live in the freedom that He has accomplished, because that is God's priority and ought to be yours. As William Cooper teaches us to sing, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." God has done that for you in Christ. Let's pray. Glorious God, what a gospel it is that you save us from the great enemy that threatened to destroy us, that you save us from sin. Won't you help us to grasp? Won't you help us to know that we are free from its power, that it is no longer our master? And because our new master, Christ, has defeated sin and death, we are enabled to live free from the power of sin. Father, grant us a full assurance of all that we long for in our final salvation. Grant us an assurance based on what you have accomplished for us in Christ. And then may we live according to all that you have done in the way that pleases you most when we live for you by living like you. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.